Hello, church. I'm going to be looking at God's Word here in a moment. Before we do, I just want to take some time and pause to pray. Pray for our situation, pray for our country, pray for our church. So just pause with me and join with me as I pray. God, we realize that you said that in this world we would have trouble. And yet, we never imagined this. And in that same context, you tell us to take heart, that you have overcome the world. And so, God, we pray that in the midst of all that's going on, that you would indeed give us peace, that we would live as overcomers who are not living in panic or fear, that you may grant us an awareness, God, of your presence, that we would live in the power of Christ who lives in us. Lord, ask again for you to be merciful to us in this country. We ask that you turn this situation around, that you end the spread of this virus, that you protect this country, that you grant us another hour to hear your voice, call on your name, that we as a country would turn from our wicked ways, that we'd humble ourselves and turn to you. That you would waken your church, yes, our church right here, and church across the land, that we would be more dependent on you, more resolved to walk in your truth, more bold to share the good news of Christ, more gracious to one another, more involved in your work, and that we would embrace who we are in Jesus Christ and live out from our identity in you. Lord, we call on you to give us what we need in these days, that we live for you, that we live a life of godliness, that you would empower us by your Spirit. Lord, as we come to your word, teach us, feed us well from your word today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In Greek mythology, there is a vicious warrior named Achilles. He was considered the greatest and bravest warrior. He was most infamous because of his heel. In Homer's Iliad, Achilles doesn't die, but Greek legend says that he later suffered a mortal wound to the back of his foot. As legend tells us, Achilles as a child was held by the heel by some sea goddess and then dipped into the waters of a river, and that water supposedly had the power to make him invulnerable. That is, part of him, except his heel by which he was held, that was protected from harm. And likely you know how this invincible warrior was taken down, that part of his body that was untouched by the water remained vulnerable, and Achilles died when an arrow struck his heel. Thus, Achilles' heel went on to describe our greatest point of vulnerability. Well, we continue in our sermon series on the greatest story from cover to cover. And I want to continue in our sermon series for some continuity's sake. I think it's good for us to have some constants in this time when things around us are changing. And so today, we pick it up with a man with many strengths. Militarily, he was an excellent soldier and a great leader. He was God's choice for king. He was a man according to God's own heart. His name, David. But the one who appeared invulnerable was unprepared for what would expose his greatest weakness, his Achilles' heel. 2 weeks ago, we spent our time looking at a sampler of David's life to see what a man after God's own heart looked like. Today, I want to capture a little of David's success as king before we zoom in on his darker side. And so our first heading for today is a great nation becomes a reality. A great nation becomes a reality. And so look with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, let me give you a little context here. I think it might be helpful. In 2 Samuel 7, it gives us a conversation that takes place between David and God. And David is bothered that while he lives in a beautiful palace, the Ark of God, which represents the presence of God, lives in a temporary tent. And so David wants to build a house, a temple for the Lord. And God tells him that he's not the one who would build the temple, but that one of his sons would build it. Then God tells David that he is the one who will do the building of a lasting dynasty. All right, so we pick it up in verse 12, and God says to David through the prophet Nathan, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. It says, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, 2 Samuel 7 does what a lot of prophetic passages do. We saw it when we were looking at the book of Revelation. It takes an extended telescope of events and collapses it down so that the near and distant events are viewed together. For example, in these verses right here, God promises on the one hand that Solomon, David's son, will reign in David's place and build a house for God. But the promise goes far beyond Solomon and his imperfection. For verse 13 tells us, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." See, three times we find that word forever. When God promises to do something forever, all of eternity is being shaped. Well, this covenant here to David is very significant to our tracing the storyline from cover to cover. The Davidic covenant runs through the pages of Scripture. There are well over 40 passages in the Old Testament that refer to the Davidic promise of a Messiah who will rule over Israel and extend beyond Israel to the world. Well, what is this promise, this covenant to David? Well, God promises David that his kingdom will never end, that his kingdom will be permanent. God makes an everlasting, unconditional promise to David that there would always be an occupant on the throne of David. And we go, well, there's not an occupant right now. Well, there's a break in that, but the ideal occupant, of course, is going to be Jesus, who was the son of David. Jesus was an offspring of David, and Jesus would be God's king forever. All right, so how is this covenant connected to the promise to Abraham? Well, in Genesis 12, it was promised to Abraham that through his descendants would come a great nation. A great nation, as we've seen, must have lots of people. Well, we have that. We have a multitude. We must have a law to live by. What we saw in the Exodus, time of Exodus, through Moses, law was given. If you're going to be a great nation, you're going to have land, and you're going to have a leader. Well, under David's kingship, that is all now a reality. The promise of land and universal blessing is secured through David's seed, his dynasty. Well, let me just talk about this land just briefly here. If we go back to Saul reigned as king for 42 years. At his death, Israel occupied only a small chunk of land. Under David's leadership, all the land west of the Euphrates and all the land extending as far north as the Assyrian border and down far south as the border of Egypt, under David's leadership, Israel expanded their boundaries from 6,000 to 60,000 square miles. Now, just to put that in perspective, in today's world, that would be Lebanon, it would be Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Persia, northern Saudi Arabia, and large chunks of Egypt. You see, God's covenant with David demonstrates that God is still at work to fulfill his promises to Abraham. And just as God promised to make Abraham's name great, he would make David's name great. 2 Samuel 5, verse 10, it says, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord Almighty was with him." And 2 Samuel 8, verses 6 and 14, the same thing. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And then verse 15 adds, David did what was just and right for all his people. What I want to see is David was a brilliant king. He was a brilliant king. He would set the ideal, matter of fact, for what a king would look like for Israel going forward. Any future ruler and king of Israel, like David, they were to serve under God as the true king. God would even send his prophets to keep the king's check and remind them that they were ruling on God's behalf. We have here in these 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, a man of God, a great man of God. David risked, he fought, he prayed, he ran, he loved, he danced, he argued even with God. David faced life with passion and with a fully alive heart. He didn't seem to do anything halfway. That's what 2 Samuel 1 through 10 are all about. We then come to one of the sadder chapters in Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I've entitled this, the heading here is, The Giant That Took David Down. The Giant That Took David Down. His David's darker side. Prior to this, David won battle after battle. It seemed like every time he stepped into combat, he won the battle. And he walked off the field as a victor. But there was one battle David didn't win. He was decisively defeated by a battle much bigger and more powerful than the giant that he faced in his youth. You see, it isn't the giant of sickness or the giant of suffering or the giant of difficult people who are around you or the giant of demands at work or any other external giant that will take you down, but rather the giant of some internal struggle, some area of temptation that will cause us the greatest trouble. So I ask, what might be your Achilles heel? What might be your Achilles heel, your greatest point of weakness? Have you thought about that? All right, look with me at 2 Samuel 11, likely here. David is around the age of 50. I entitled this section right here, Obsession the Bathing Beauty. Obsession with the Bathing Beauty. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. Now catch this, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now before this scene, David had always gone out into battle with his men. This time, David remained in Jerusalem. These are very uncharacteristic words. They're very powerful words. The men are out fighting, and for some reason, this time David stayed behind, resting rather than leading his people. And while Joab and David's army are out in battle facing the Ammonites, David remained in Jerusalem and is about to fight the battle of his life. Verse 2 tells us that one evening David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. Well, the one who made it to the top takes a walk on the top of his house, on the flat rooftop. And I can just picture David, he's just looking out and at the landscape there. He's breathing in all of his success. He sees a strong economy. A nation that is united, and he's taking in all that he had built, and he's just looking around at all that he had done. And we know, of course, that's not all he saw that evening. He looked over at his neighbor's flat rooftop, and he saw a woman bathing. Now, did he know that this was the woman's routine, that she would normally do this at this time of the day? Had he seen her do this before, and he was hoping to maybe catch her again? We don't really know. We just can only guess. But what we do know is that this woman he saw was very beautiful to look upon, it tells us at the end of verse 2. Now, giving David the benefit of the doubt, at this moment, it's only in the temptation stage. And church, temptation is not sin. But David is at a fork in the road. We'll see that a lot today. He's in a fork in the road. He could linger, or he could flee. There's a businessman who decided it was time that he needed to lose some weight, and so he took his diet seriously, so much so that he asked his coworkers to hold him accountable. He even changed his driving route to work to avoid his favorite bakery. Well, one morning, however, he showed up at work eating a donut with more donuts in a bag, too, that he was going to eat later. Well, his coworkers questioned his lapse in judgment. And he explained, and he said, "Well, you know, I decided to drive by the bakery today, and as I did, I prayed, 'Lord, if you want me to have one of those delicious donuts, let there be a parking spot in front of the bakery.'" And wouldn't you know it, he said, the eighth time around the block, there was an open parking space. Now, isn't that the truth? We linger, and we can't expect, if we're going to linger, that it's going to end well. The more David might have told himself to not think about it, he was thinking about this bathing beauty. That's why when it comes to immorality, Scripture is clear. The best course of action is flee. Don't stand around, flee. To stand there and be strong, to resist, it's like if I told you, okay, right now I want you to think about the color red. I don't want you to think about the color red at all. Don't think of anything that would be red, like a stop sign. Don't think of that stop sign that's red. What are you thinking about? The stop sign that's red. You can't help yourself. Don't linger. Don't think about it. Flee. Well, at this moment, the giant of lust begins to roar inside of David. He had a choice. All David could think about was Bathsheba. And verse 3 tells us that David sent someone to find out about her. And then down in verse 4, it says, then David sent messengers to get her. Now, the word sent is used 11 times throughout this story. 11 times. Previously, David sent Joab to lead his army. He sends someone to find out about this bathing beauty. Later on in verse 6, David sends word to Joab and commands him, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." See, clearly David is in charge. He sends, people jump, he's in control. Or so he thinks. Part of our undoing is that we can't see it when it's happening. Part of our mess is that we can't see our mess. Well, David's in a real mess right now. And as you know, David saw, he wanted, he sent, and he took. He sleeps with Bathsheba, and then she goes back home, and end of the story. Simple, uncomplicated affair. He might have even thought, no one has to even know about this. Bathsheba, this will be our little secret. That's not the real world, though, is it? Well, David's moment of pleasure and excitement is now intruded by the real world. A month later, a messenger sends to David this sealed note. He opens up the note and it says, "Guess what? I'm pregnant. Love, Bathsheba." Now, in this case, who's doing the sending? Not David. It's Bathsheba who sends word to David. For all his control, there's one thing David can't control: the consequence of a one-night stand. Oh, but he thinks he can control it. David broke a couple of God's commandments, but now he's trying to keep one of them. Thou shalt not be found out. Thou shalt not be found out. We come to Operation Cover-Up. Operation Cover-Up. From the moment David took another man's wife and slept with her, things got quite complicated for David. In a moment of lust, David was obsessed with Bathsheba. Well, now he's obsessed with covering it up. And he arranges, you know the story, he arranges that Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, take the day off from battle so he can come home and spend the night with his wife. On the surface, it seemed like a pretty nice gesture on David's part. We know it was simply to cover up his sin. He just wants Uriah to be home and to sleep with his wife and think the baby is his, then all is good for David. No harm, no foul. It didn't work. Uriah was a better man than David. Since no one else was getting time off to spend with his family, Uriah didn't think it was right for him to do so either. So he slept at the entrance to the palace, and he did not spend the night with his wife. Isn't it interesting that Uriah had more integrity than David? Operation cover-up's not going so well. David, again, is now at the fork in the road. He could end all this and make the right choice, but David sinks deeper. His second attempt to get Bathsheba's husband to sleep with her is to get Uriah drunk. Invites him over to his own place, and you can just hear David kind of go, "Hey, Uriah, let me fill up your cup with some more wine. We're just getting started here." This is not one of David's finer moments. This is, by the way, remember, this is a man after God's own heart doing all this. Uriah still didn't go home. Again, David's again at another fork in the road to make the right choice. He doesn't. Things get worse. David now involves others in his cover-up scheme. He sinks to an all-time low when he arranges for Uriah to die on the battlefield. Well, the plan works. Uriah's dead. David can finally breathe a sigh of relief. Uriah is gone. The sin is covered up. The DNA tests aren't available at that time. And Uriah isn't around to argue whether this baby is his or not. All is good. And for David, that was a close one, but he got away with it. Ever been there? You do what's wrong. And then rather than come clean, and you know you're at this fork in the road, but rather than come clean, you pile one lie, one cover-up, one deception onto another. You just keep building your lies in. Someone said, when you lie, you have to have a good memory to keep it all straight. I mean, and to live that way, it's exhausting. It's absolutely exhausting. As a matter of fact, that's exactly how David felt about it. So look with me at Psalm 32. We're going to be looking at Psalm 32, just a couple of verses here. And I called this one, Oncoming Tidal Wave of Guilt. Oncoming Tidal Wave of Guilt. David writes in Psalm 32, and I believe it's a time when he's reflecting on this incident in his life. And in Psalm 32, if you don't have your Bibles, just listen. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Now, bones is a figure of speech that really speaks to the whole body. David is in pain, even to the point that it's likely even affecting him physically. He goes on to describe its toll on him emotionally. He goes on, he says, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. David's guilt was like an oncoming tidal wave knocking him over, and he didn't even have the energy to come up for air. His guilt was taking everything out of him. You know the feeling? Wasting away, drained. It's all consuming. That's why God offers a better way. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we step up and own what we've done, if we agree with God that it is sin, it tells us God is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a way out of that guilt and of that sin. We don't have to make matters worse through wrong responses to sin. Now, I find some irony here in that David did all that he could to hide this sin between he and Bathsheba, and yet it's been recorded for everyone to read. It has become one of the more well-known incidents in the Bible. The slice out of David's life teaches us something very important. The very best of us can fail. It also shows us what happens after we blow it, and we're going to look at that next time. But I want to leave you with three principles, three lessons for life. First principle, first lesson, is we can end our relationship to sin at any point. We can end our relationship to sin at any point. As your guilty conscience speaks to you, you're at that fork in the road. Listen to that conscience. A Sunday school teacher asked her class, "Can anyone tell me what conscience is?" A little boy replied, "A conscience is that thing that makes me tell my mom what I did wrong before my sister does." Yeah, that's a good idea. To come clean with your conscience. Do you know those times when your conscience is speaking to you and you ignore it? You press it down. It's kind of like trying to keep that beach ball under the water. You just do everything you can to keep it under there. Sooner or later, it's going to pop up. There's no way to live. That's principle number one. You can end your relationship to sin at any point, anytime. Lesson number two is no one falls away from the Lord overnight. No one falls away from the Lord overnight. You know, dams are impressive structures. They withstand incredible forces that press against them constantly, but from time to time, dams do fail. The problem can often be traced to one crack that compromised the strength of the whole structure and eventually led to its collapse. Well, like allowing a little immorality in our lives, or a little compromise here, or we're going to tolerate something in our life over there, those are cracks in a dam. It's all beneath the surface where nobody sees it, but sooner or later, the dam will burst and cause great damage. See, no one falls into immorality or falls away from the Lord overnight. You show me someone who has fallen, and I'll show you someone who has been tolerating cracks in their character for some time. Don't do that. Don't do it. Some cracks you need to deal with and repair. I encourage you to do that. Principle number three, covering up sin. Covering up sin is to carry unnecessary weight through life. Covering up sin is to carry unnecessary weight through life, and it's a miserable existence. It only weighs you down on your journey. John Underhill tells of his love for backpacking and his regular trips in the Salma wilderness of northern Washington. After hiking hard for 2 hours, he says, there was nothing better and more refreshing than slipping out of your heavy backpack next to a clear mountain stream and getting much-needed drink of water. He then tells his story. He says, once, while my friends and I were enjoying the delicious refreshment of the mountain stream, we took our backpacks off and put them off to the side. Well, one of the guys, unbeknownst to us, was placing large boulders in the bottom of the backpacks, and each one. He says, we're talking 15 to 20 extra pounds. And after 10 minutes of stopping and drinking from the stream, we all slipped our packs back on and commented on how heavy they always felt after a break. Our friend who put all the rocks in there, he agreed. We hiked another 2 to 3 hours to our destination, and only after setting up camp did we realize that we'd been carrying unnecessary weight. Are you carrying unnecessary weight? I mean, burdens on the inside that are slowing you down, weighing you down, bringing you down. You're feeling the heaviness right now, maybe, of God's hand upon you. Thank God for his heavy hands. Do you need to deal with some of that weight? You know, there's a better way. There's a better way. And we're going to look more at that next time. But where do we go with our guilt? Let me leave you with this verse. Psalm 32 again, verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Let's pray. God, help us to see that a much better way to go through life is acknowledging, confessing our sin to you, to make it right with you, to come clean with you, to not carry around that unnecessary weight in our lives. Tell us to throw off everything that hinders. Throw off the weights. Maybe that's some guilt. Maybe that's unconfessed sin. God, wherever that is, speak to us. May we come clean with you rather than try and walk and run this race in guilt and just trying to keep everything down and away from others to see. May we come clean with you, I pray. In your name, amen.